We're back in the book of Proverbs for a few more weeks. The saying is true that ambition is vanity. I think most of you probably know I'm going to say we will not be preaching through verses 10 through 28. I'm trying to move through as quickly a pace as I can while still being fair and doing justice to every part of God's Word. Right? We want to be whole Bible Christians. We want to confess and learn together the whole counsel of God. And that means digging down deep into the fullness of the books that the Lord has given in the Scriptures. So we'll read together Proverbs 17, 10 through 20, not 28, and Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. Let us pay careful attention to it, because it is God's Word, and as such, it stands forever. Let us heed it and hear it well. Proverbs 17, beginning at verse 10. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. An evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. One who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. Whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction. A man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. Now please turn to Romans chapter 3. Again, we'll read together verses 21 through 31. This also is God's inspired word, and let us hear and heed it as well. Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through redemption, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This ends the reading of God's precious word. Let's pray for the Lord to bless both the reading and preaching of his word to our hearts. Well, Father, we do thank you for your word and the way in which it lights up the path of the Christian. We thank you for your spirit who gives us understanding of your word. And we pray that your spirit would use this means now that he has appointed for our worship, for our feeding, We pray that we would receive both the reading and preaching of your word as food for our souls, and that you would nourish and strengthen us by it. O Lord, we pray that you would bless us by this word. Help us to understand it and help us to see Christ in it. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. There is this beautiful, I'll call it attention, a tension because I don't have a better word for it. There's this beautiful tension between the law, the commands of Scripture, and the gospel, those promises and gifts which God so graciously gives by his own free grace and good pleasure. Maybe a better word for it would be a paradox than a tension. Because both this law and this gospel, these are good things, right? The law of God, the commandments of God, are to be sweeter than honey to a believer, the scripture says. But only because that person is a believer. That is, they have believed, have trusted in, and received those gracious promises of God as his or her own in Jesus. And the Proverbs contain both sayings of law and sayings of gospel or good news, but they also include many general principles which are often, but not always, the case. Principles which are often, but not always the case. We see this even here in chapter 17, verse 2, for instance. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. This is something which obviously is true because the scripture says it and affirms it. But all of us have known someone, or maybe are someone, who works hard and faithfully, but is not granted some major spoils like the inheritance of the household. And so here we see again the difference between the wisdom literature of the scriptures and the law and the gospel. Not trying to introduce a so-called third way here, but it is simply the way in which wisdom works, often in the scriptures. Now, we had previously looked a few weeks ago at verses 7 through 9 here of chapter 17, which served as an introduction to the whole rest of this chapter, which is why I was hoping to be able to take the whole thing again. But instead, we'll look at this section before us, verses 10 through 20, in just two parts. We'll look at the full punishment of fools, in verses 10 through 15, and friends and fools, in verses 16 through 20. The full punishment of fools, friends and fools. And in this first section, this full punishment of fools, the Lord shows us, especially in this life, what it is to receive consequences for our own spiritual foolishness. But it is not wholly focused on this life. There are many hints here also of the life to come. And this is then your monthly reminder that the foolishness spoken of in the Proverbs comes from spiritual foolishness. It is not knowing God, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, insight, and understanding. But the wisdom that we see in the Proverbs plays itself out then in all kinds of practical, messy, general, day-to-day situations, in family, in business, in civil and social life. And we see that even here as well. Verse 10 is a beautiful one. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. This very first proverb in this section gets at what the Proverbs and many other portions of Scripture want from each and every one of us. What does the Scripture want of us? The Scripture wants of us not just part of our lives. Scripture wants from us not just our minds. We are in a Presbyterian church, and there's a lot of focus on the mind, which is a good thing. The Scripture wants not just our bodies either, though it is important what we do with our outward actions, but the scriptures want from each and every one of us our hearts. The heart, of course, is not just a fluffy feeling inside of us, but the deepest part of who it is that you and I are. The scripture identifies the heart as the emotions, yes, but also your will and decision-making power, and your thoughts as well, yes. The fact of the heart and what the scripture says of the heart, that is why a rebuke goes deeper into a man or woman of understanding, that is wisdom, than the fullest punishment that the foolish person can suffer. Here it's 100 lashes or blows, as with a rod, which is a common form of punishment for lawbreakers. Continues to be so in other countries of the world. This reminds me of, this verse reminds me of books on how to raise kids from a Christian perspective. You're not just looking to change their behavior, right? Their outward actions and words, as bad as that behavior might be. But the Christian wants to change and to shape their child's heart, to shepherd their child's heart, as one popular parenting book has put it. And 100 lashings will probably change anybody's outward behavior, whether they are a believer or not. But if you are desiring to shape another person or shepherd another person, to guide another person, if they have been touched by God's wisdom, then a well-placed, well-reasoned, well-timed, and presented rebuke will actually cause a change of heart, which is the purpose of all discipline. Whether that discipline is in a family, we should be seeking to change children's hearts. Whether that is discipline in a business, right? We don't just want to fire people. We want to be able to correct people. A nation, right, should want to discipline its people. A church. We often say the practice of church discipline in its negative aspects is not for punishment, but for the reclaiming, the shaping, the changing, the shepherding, the repentance of the person under discipline. So this proverb gets to this entire idea that we seek, and the Lord primarily seeks, how to change hearts and to be changed by Christ. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding. Would this describe you? A man or woman who can receive a rebuke. We've seen that throughout the Proverbs before, right? Are you open to correction and training in righteousness? Or are you stubborn? We are all stubborn in some ways. And let this be a correction to our hearts. Verses 11 and 12 says, "An evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly." We see there in verse 11, maybe we might say the seductive power of wickedness. And what is so seductive about wickedness, sin, unrighteousness, is that it is hidden. Its destructive consequences are hidden from us. And so an evil man may seek rebellion, but a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Right, those poised to rebel against God in some way usually have their reasonings all in a row, like ducks in their minds. Right, even if they haven't thought of some long explanation to give to others. A man committing adultery might tell his wife, "I just love this other woman. That is why I'm leaving you." And that makes sense in his own mind. He's created a justification for his rebellion, but it, of course, does not work in the world of reality. And even literal rebellion, physical rebellion, uses these same self-focused justifications. Right? I need to be happy, retain my liberty, and that is why I am rebelling. And so this proverb reminds us of the coming judgment, that there is a cruel messenger. The word is often used there, messenger, for angels, which will accompany rebellion against God. In fact, the Proverbs take us then from the angelic, you might say, this messenger who comes from God for judgment, and says that it's better to run into a mother bear whose cubs have been kidnapped than to be seduced by evil, which will surely result in death and destruction. Rather to meet a mother bear who is bereft of her children, than to be ensnared in the rebellions of the spiritually foolish ones. What a concrete image. It's probably meant to be humorous, by the way, because it is, in fact, so concrete. Nobody would want to run into a mother bear whose cubs have been kidnapped, right? Our parents always warned us to stay away from bears, obviously, except in Russia, where I see those videos of people with bears for some reason. I guess they didn't get the memo. But especially, your parents would say, if there are any cubs around, you don't want to go near a mother bear, lest you be seen as a potential kidnapper, one who wants to feast on her cubs and be torn limb from limb like an encounter with Chewbacca. The image is an apt one. Beloved, you do not want to become entangled in spiritual foolishness, because it is better to be ripped limb from limb than to be caught up in that foolishness. What are some examples of this spiritual foolishness, this spiritual rebellion? There are three here that I want to highlight from verses 13 through 15 there. Verse 13, if anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Returning evil for good means to not do anything good for someone because they have wronged you in some way or another. That's a perfectly natural reaction to our innate sense of justice, right? C.S. Lewis writes beautifully in Mere Christianity about this innate sense that everybody has this sense of fairness, of right and wrong. Of course, it becomes twisted by sin, which is also natural. But we do have that sense within us. Okay, someone has wronged me, and so I will return them evil in kind. But how much more unnatural then that if anyone returns evil for good, to return evil for good, as if to say you were homeless for some reason, someone is going to give you some water, and yet you choose to slap them across the face. Returning evil for the good that they will do you, evil will not depart from his or her house. There are consequences to our spiritual foolishness that are not only for us, but again, here we see, even for an entire household. That's what house means there. Your family, right? If you had servants living in your home, if you had people working for you there, your entire house would become under the consequence of this evil that you have returned for good. Another example of spiritual foolishness is in verse 14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before the quarrel breaks out. It's another vivid picture, right? It's another something that is right there in front of us. The word here for the letting out of water is quite literally a mother's water breaking. A mother's water breaking. But it could refer to any water which a small leak causes. And particularly here, the image is that of a pressurized liquid coming to burst, right? It begins as a drip and then goes to overflowing, like a dam which might have a small crack in it, but then suddenly blows out the wall. The beginning of strife is this way. It's like the letting out of water. Maybe it begins as a drip. Maybe it begins as, well, I don't really like that person very much. And so I'm going to hold a grudge. I'm going to have a feud. I'm going to let a quarrel break out. And that is when the floodgates open there. And so apply, the Proverbs would tell us, from, say, chapter 15. Apply that gentle word, that gentle answer. Attempt at reconciliation quickly before the dam of anger bursts and consumes both you and your opponent. Lastly, we see this spiritual foolishness in this language of abomination in verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Again, we've said it before, we'll say it once more. The abomination language in the scripture is the highest level of condemnation. And so what is this abomination to the Lord? It is one who justifies the wicked, that is, declares righteous or innocent a person who is not righteous or innocent, and then to condemn one who is innocent in a matter. We've all seen miscarriages of justice take place in hopefully not courtroom dramas. Hopefully we're not all sitting there watching Judge Judy or something like that. I'm sure there have been miscarriages of justice there, as there have been in other courtrooms also. As the Proverbs have commanded us before, the believer is to use equal weights and equal measurements in our dealings with other people, not just in business, but even in thinking of others fairly and not prejudicing one another in our minds. Fairness and justice are of the utmost importance to the Lord, as seen by his use, again, of that highest condemnation here, the abomination for episodes of injustice. And yet there's something mysterious about this proverb. Maybe you sensed this as we read it the last couple of times. And that mystery is, as we read, he who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Is not this exactly what the Lord has done for you and for me? Did he not condemn a righteous man to death, namely his own son, Jesus, that you and I might be declared righteous in his sight, despite our own sins? Now, this is why we read from Romans chapter 3, right, that great declaration of righteousness in which God also mysteriously retains his justice, punishing sin and spiritual folly on the cross by the blood of Jesus as an appeasement, a propitiation for our sins. And yet God remains the justifier, the one who declares perfect and right all those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith in him. And so do you know this Jesus, this God, the one who makes you right with himself, who can give you a clean conscience, an empowering spirit to fight sin, who cleanses from all sin, and yet also upholds the law and all its demands, even making those commands of God, which before our conversion were so ugly and abhorrent to us, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. I pray that you do, that you would know this Jesus who forgives from sins, and that all of us would come to Christ afresh, knowing his forgiveness and the empowering of his Spirit to lead a godly life. Next, we see something of friends and fools, or more properly, as commentator Bruce Waltke puts it, friends versus fools. This section starts with this very short proverb. Again, I think this one is also meant to be humorous in verse 16. Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? It's strange because how would one even go about buying wisdom with money? There are no wisdom stores. You cannot go on Amazon and find that subsection of wisdom. But the proverb is critiquing that idea that one can buy wisdom as one would buy prestige or a title for themselves. That foolish thought is what is critiqued here, that foolish thought that everything can be solved by just piling more money on the problem. That if I just have enough, I can get anything that I want. Even, and this is why it's a little humorous, even this interior category of wisdom. You cannot buy wisdom. Spiritual wisdom, of course, first comes from the fear of the Lord and then is learned and lived through experience in this fallen world and in this life. Many of us think, if I have money, I must be doing something right. I must have some kind of wisdom. And yet, we can see that a person is foolish, that if they think they can buy wisdom, they truly have no sense, spiritually speaking. Many people do think that they can simply buy enough books to become wise, maybe smart in a certain topic, but the category of biblical wisdom is so much larger than just head knowledge or book learning. And again, I'm not knocking any of those things. I love to read. But no, money will not bring you wisdom. It will not bring you love. It will not bring you friendship, real friendship, that is. You may have people that hang on your coattails, but you will not have true friends simply by purchasing their friendship. And we see that here, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You cannot just cling onto the coattails of a rich friend and call that real friendship. Because solid friendship, like a solid marriage, loves at all times, in sickness and health, for richer or for poorer. We all go through changing seasons in life. I'm not saying that friendships must be made by a vow, and if you ever stop being in contact with one another, you're not actually real friends. That's not what the scripture is saying either. Because we all go through changing relationships, right? I've had best friends who at one point moved, and we've never stayed in touch. But while we were together, we had been best friends. Others I haven't seen in person in years, but we keep up regularly through phone or video chat or something like that. There are others with whom I touch base occasionally, right? We just sort of see what's going on. But when we're together, we pick right up like there was never a break between meetings. And there are different levels of friendship, but there is not falseness, there is not a vanity, and there is not a holding out of money, again, to sort of use the example of verse 16, which should get in the way of one's friendships, because a friend loves at all times. And that friendship might look different, right? You might have someone that you are incredibly close to, and you're able to affirm them in everything that they do, as far as you can tell, but then they go off and begin sinning in such and such a way. And what that love looks like is a loving confrontation, a gentle rebuke, and a word spoken both in season and out of season. If you have to have those kinds of conversations, those kinds of encounters or confrontations, know this, you are being a good friend. You are not missing out on the meaning of this proverb if you must confront a friend on some sin or folly that they are chasing. Because a friend loves at all times, the good times and the bad times. And you show yourself in that moment to be not merely a friend, but a brother or sister who is born for adversity. Here we see that beautiful scriptural teaching that those who are close friends are not only friends, but they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? If you are in Christ, you have a body of people whom you are brothers and sisters with, and therefore you have a people whom you should be friends with. And it's easier said than done, of course, and we can't maintain the same level of friendship all one with another. And yet, there is not that falseness or vanity. There is instead a sharing of one's heart. The Lord makes it clear that friendship is essential for life. Christians are not called to be solitary hermits. Indeed, it is not good that man should be alone, the scripture says. Of course, that primarily refers to marriage, but none of us are born married. Some of us go a long time before we are married, and some of us never will be married. Some marriages end in death or divorce prematurely. And yet, it is still not good for the man or woman to be alone. Marriage is a great place, of course, to exercise friendship. I highly recommend it for those of you who are married. But the church is a place as well where that friendship is to be exercised faithfully and well. After all, we have as our example Jesus, God and man, who is not only a faithful high priest, but as the eternally begotten Son of God, is the believer's great elder brother and friend of sinners. Do you know this Jesus as well? Not only the one who saves you from your sins because of his perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection and ascension, but do you know him continually in relationship through the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you read his word, which is all of the scripture and not just the red letters, and know that it is his word to you as a friend, as an elder brother? Do you know Jesus in that you speak to him in prayer? Might we all be more diligent than we are in the ministry of prayer, which is not merely a ministry, but it is speech with a good friend, an elder brother, a father. Wrap this up here. I won't go on to verse 20 because we're running out of time. But know this, beloved, that this Jesus not only saves us from our sins with this great mystery of justifying the wicked and condemning the righteous, but this God of ours is one in whom there is relationship. It is not only that we say it is a relationship and not a religion, but it is indeed both. And might that relationship with our God and King spill over into relationship with one another. I can think of no better way to prepare us for a fellowship meal that we're about to partake of together than to read this proverb again. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would help us to know Jesus as a friend for sinners, as our great elder brother, as the one who speaks to us through his word and worship, and one whom we may speak to as well. We thank you that the Lord Jesus has loved at all times, that he did not turn his face from us despite all of our sin and ugliness, our foolishness, but that he turned his face to us, even amidst all of the darkness in which we lived, set us free from it by his blood, and even now beckons us, even as he has ascended into heaven and has sent his Spirit to us to lead a new and godly life. Lord, help us to cultivate the joy of the Holy Spirit. Might he be with us, working faith in the gospel promises. Might we know the word of God, even the law of God, as sweet to our hearts. And might you, Lord, help us to grow together and to no longer live in any kind of spiritual folly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 458, O Fountain of Unceasing Grace. And I invite you to stand with me as we sing together hymn 458. And before receiving this blessing, I'd like to remind you, everybody's welcome to the fellowship meal here, and I will give instruction right after we sing the doxology together. So stay put after this. But receive now this blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.